Hello and welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message given on Sunday, July 22nd, 2012 by Tom Job. And he's answering the question, how do I know that Jesus is who he says he is?
I just thought it would be cool to take a few weeks and just talk about simple things of our faith. And like, how do I know that's true? How do you know that the Bible is true? How do you know there's only one way to God? How do I know that? How do I know I am in this? How do I know that when I die, I'll go to heaven? How do I know what God wants me to do with my life? How do I know that Jesus loves me? How do you know stuff like that? And today I just wanted to look at a scripture in Matthew chapter 16. And the question is, how do I know that Jesus is all that stuff that people said about him and that he said about himself? How do I know that? That they just weren't making stuff up or people didn't invent it. In Matthew chapter 16, and this was about 6 months before our Lord would be arrested and tortured and killed. Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said, "But who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Father, help us to understand, especially this. It's almost like if we've never understood anything in our entire life that matters, this would be the one thing to understand. Who is Jesus and what do I need to understand about him? If I just ask you to help us in his precious name, amen. I've been reading this book. It's this big old book about Abraham Lincoln, but it was like after he was dead. And how did he become like, you know, Abraham Lincoln, that everybody knew, statues everywhere and all that. And after he died, there was a lot of, more than had ever been before, of people who wanted to know stuff about him, like, where was he born and what was he like? And, you know, did he really tell all those dirty jokes that they said? And was he a Christian? Was he an atheist? What can I know about Abraham Lincoln? And there was a guy named William Herndon who actually knew more than most anybody because they had been law partners in Springfield, Illinois for 17 and a half years. And they had tried 3,500 cases together. And Abraham Lincoln told him when he left to go to Washington, D.C., said, "Billy, if I live, I'm going to come back here and we're just going to start up again in our law office like nothing ever happened." And that didn't happen, but William Herndon just kind of got really obsessed with finding out everything, things he didn't know about his friend. And so he went around to, back to New Salem, Illinois, and back to Kentucky. And he interviewed 250 people who knew Abraham Lincoln when he was a kid. And some of the stuff you could believe, some of it. One guy told him back when he was in New Salem, they were walking together one night, and there was an old drunk guy. And it was cold and snowy, and he was passed out by the road. And Lincoln carried the guy to his cousin's house, and he sat with him all night. And he said, "I'm not going to tell you the guy's name because his excellent and dear relatives live down the street from me." But, you know, just stuff like that. His cousin, a guy named Dennis Hanks, I don't know if I really believe him that much because he was traveling. William Herndon found him in Chicago at the World's Fair, traveling around with Lincoln's original log cabin that he was born in Kentucky, which most people say was completely bogus. And it was bought by P.T. Barnum and wound up in the circus. But he said, I remember at little Abe, when he was reading in the morning by the firelight, I was the one who taught him how to read and write. And I'm like, probably not, but... So William Herndon, he went to his stepmother, Lincoln's stepmother, her name was Sarah Bush Lincoln, and she had been very, very, very important to him growing up. And by the time he went to talk with her, she had old age dementia and really was kind of talking crazy. She was really, really old. And he couldn't get her to talk about her stepson. And he got down on his knees in front of her and said, please remember. And she did. And she just remembered how he loved to learn and he loved to listen to adult conversations and he needed to know everything. And then she began to cry and she took his hands and she said, give my dear and best and tenderest love to his wife, Mary. And that's where William Herndon, he started lecturing around America about Abraham Lincoln. And he gave four lectures, and his fourth one got him in big trouble because he had gone back to New Salem and had heard about a girl, a blonde-haired girl, named Anne Rutledge. And Herndon always believed that Lincoln's wife was despicable and wicked. That's what he said about her. And that their marriage was loveless and that Lincoln was miserable at home. And he went back and heard about when he was 19, there was a girl named Anne Rutledge, and they were so in love. And it's just hard to know. And she got a disease and she died. And that he mourned for her in the hills and sit by her grave for hours. And his heart, one time said that his heart was buried in that grave with her and that he never loved again. And Mary Lincoln had never heard of Anne Rutledge. And when she heard that, she wrote to her lawyer and said, so for the last 23 years, Mr. Lincoln has had no joy. Is that true? And she said, my husband, she said, he has never breathed that name, and this pathetic tragedy that was supposedly occurred when he was 18 and that he had no life and no joyous laugh to suppose in his heart because his heart is in some unfortunate woman's grave and not in the proper place with his loved, beloved wife and children, I assure you, and she was writing to her lawyer, it will not be well with him. If he makes the least false allusion in the future, he will be closely watched. But that's the kind of stuff that people love. I mean, you know, when you're writing a biography, give me the stuff, like give me the juicy things. And when you turn to the New Testament, and even if they're not true, like make them up, and you turn to the New Testament and you read like these four presentations of Jesus, and sometimes I think people could be disappointed, like, come on, tell me the stuff I want to know. Like when you read the gospel, the reason that they're four is that they were written for different groups and different audiences. The gospel of Matthew, for example, was written for Jewish people primarily, a person who had been one of Jesus' disciples. There are 129 references to the Old Testament in the gospel of Matthew, a lot more than any of the others. When Matthew is talking about the kingdom of God, he calls it the kingdom of heaven because his audience, being Jewish people, they had such a reverence for God's name. When God appeared to Moses and said, I want you to deliver my people. And Moses said, what's your name? And God said, my name is
I am.
God said, Ayah, Asir, Ayah. I am that which I am. It comes from the word Hayah, the Hebrew word, which means to be. And so they called God Yahweh, the one who is. That's his name, and they couldn't say it because it was so sacred to them. But Matthew, you know, just tells about how Joseph found out that his young girlfriend was pregnant. And I'm like, so what did they say? Like, how did the conversation go? How did she tell him? And what did he say to her? We want to know that stuff, you know. And when they went to Bethlehem and they turned people away, how did you feel? These are the things that we, you know, want to know. Did Jesus, was he good at sports? When 11-year-old girls and he was, you know, 12 and they got a crush on him, how did he let them down without breaking their heart? Did he have a best friend growing up? What was his name? Did he know things that other people didn't know? Because Jesus, you know, best friends tell their stuff, you know. These are the things that we want to know a lot of times. And, you know, you read the Gospel of Luke, which Luke, he really kind of did like a historian. He says at the very beginning of the mess of the of his presentation of Jesus, he said that he went to all the eyewitnesses. And by that time, the Gospel of Matthew was written, the Gospel of Mark, so he used them as historical documents to present Jesus' time on earth. And he also interviewed people. I'm sure he interviewed Jesus' mother. And so he talks about people that nobody else did because he got eyewitness accounts of, you know, we know about Simeon and in Luke chapter 2 and about the shepherds. Luke is the one because I'm sure Mary told him. And we know about Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, who was an elderly person who had never been pregnant and who got pregnant by a miracle. And Mary went to stay with her for 6 months. And it's like, we have questions about that. What did they talk about? How do you tell an old age wrinkle from a stretch mark? These are the things, you know, that we want to know, and we never get to find out that stuff. The Gospel of Mark was written, probably the first one written, and it was from the very beginning of the movement of Christianity, it was well known that Mark, John Mark, became a disciple of Peter, and the Gospel of Mark is basically the Apostle Peter's recollection of things and presentation of what happened, and it was written for the community of people who were followers of Jesus in Italy, in Rome, where 60% of the city of Rome was slaves. And it's like, okay, but there are things I want to know. Will somebody tell us what Jesus looked like? They never talk about it. And it's like, those are the kind of things that we want to know. In chapter 1 of Mark, he said, I'm not telling you that stuff. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. And he starts out talking about a guy named John who dressed himself in camel's hair and ate locusts. And this is his message. There is someone coming who is more powerful than me. And I'm going to give you the good news about him. I'm not going to tell you the things that you want to know. I'm going to tell you the things that you need to know. And everything, like I remember when Mel Gibson made his movie about the crucifixion of Jesus, and he said that he wanted to make sure that Jesus was the most attractive person in that movie. And it's like, well, okay, but that's telling us more about you than about Jesus. In a society like the Roman society, when more than half of the people were slaves, and more than that, than all of the population of people who believe in Jesus, more than 60% were slaves in a society where physical appearance was the supreme thing. Mark is saying, it does not matter. That does not matter. Let me tell you things that matter. Everything I'm going to tell you is something that you need to know. In chapter 2, he gets to a place where there's four guys. Jesus was healing so many people that it was like a sea of like misery and lepers and, you know, just whoa, around this house. And these guys had brought in a paralytic, a guy who couldn't walk, on a cot. They couldn't get to the door. They go up on the roof because they were and all of a sudden you can hear this thing in the roof and people digging. And then there's a hole and there, and Jesus looks up and there's a big hole, four faces looking down. And they're like, you know, and then they lower this guy down through, you know, he's just coming down. And Jesus is watching him coming down. And he's like right there. And the guy's like, hello, you know, but you're going to need to make an appointment. I mean, I'm sure they just drop the ropes and kind of like, now deal with it. You're either going to have to heal him or somebody's going to carry him out. And it's going to be embarrassing. You know, and Jesus looked at the guy and he said, my son, your sins are forgiven. And I've always thought, thanks a lot. You know, that's not really what I wanted. And then Jesus eventually healed him. And I've thought about it. And I thought, at this point in my life, if I could choose between being healed, if I was paralytic by Jesus and able to walk, if I could choose walking or to have an encounter with Jesus where he looks at me in the face and says, you are my son and all of your sins are forgiven, I would choose B. Because if I didn't know that, even if something good happened, I might think, yeah, but what happens when something bad happens and I get punished for something or whatever. In the Gospel of John, John was one who, in fact, he said in chapter 1 that he was telling, he was like one of the first, he was the one of the first two people who ever met Jesus. One of them was Peter's brother. And he told what time it was. And everything, his is so different because his whole thing is just, these are the things that I heard, these are the things that I saw, and I'm telling them to you. And in chapter, at the very end of the Gospel of John, he said, there are so many other things that Jesus did that if I were to write them all down, the world could not contain the books. And I'm like, what? I want to hear that stuff. I have questions. Did Jesus ever heal a farm animal? We don't know. Did he ever heal a kid's pet? I have questions. How important are pets to Jesus, you know? Did Jesus ever heal a person of depression? Did he ever make a married couple fall in love with each other again? You know, and he doesn't, John said, I'm not telling you those things. John only has 7 miracles in the whole thing, and Jesus did thousands. And he only included 7, but he says in verse 30 of chapter 20, many things Jesus did that are not written in this book. But these are written, he said, this is the reason why I included these 7 miracles and the reason I wrote this whole thing. He said, so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ. And in believing, you could have life in his name. John said, I wrote this so that you could know who Jesus is. And a lot of times I tell people this, like if they want to know, what do I have to do, you know, to know God? Or I always say, read the Gospel of John and ask yourself 2 questions. Who is Jesus? And what do I have to do to have eternal life? I remember Jim and Barb and Emily and David, one time we were on the Camino de Santiago. It's this pilgrimage that we were working in a guest house and talking to people about Jesus all week. And the last day, a guy named Victorio was walking down the road. And he had a big grin on his face. And he had been walking for days. And I said, well, what's up, dude? And he said, what's up? He said, I am so happy. I believe in God. For the last 5 days, I've never believed in God in my whole life. And I just do now. He had walked 500 miles. And I said, wow, if I give you something, will you read it? He said, I'll read anything. He had a bluebird on his shoulder, which is a weird thing, but he had just picked it up and it was sat on his shoulder. He said, I'll read anything you give me. So I got him a Gospel of John in Spanish. And I said, read this. And ask yourself, who is Jesus and what do I have to do to have eternal life? And he said, not only will I read it, I swear to God, I'll read it. And I was like, okay, we didn't really have to go there, but whatever. But and because that is the fundamental difference between our faith and every other faith, is that all other religions are ways and things that you need to do in order to be acceptable to God and to go to heaven when you die. And our faith is a faith that says that a lot of times people say the difference between Christianity and other is that other religions are religions. We don't believe in religion. We believe in a relationship. I don't really think that's true. I don't think religion is a bad word. Religion is really a word that means relationship. The word religion, it comes from the word legare, where we get the word ligament, and it means to tie together. And it means there's a relationship that's been broken, and it needs to be tied together. It needs to be retied. And there is either religions that can't do it or one that can't. And the reason that we have the religion that can is because it doesn't depend on us in any way. It depends on someone who has come to do for us what we could not have done for ourselves. And because of who he was and is. And that is why that is the fundamental question of who. Yeah, this week we were up hiking at Elkmont, and I went down to the Sugarlands Visitor Center where they sell all their Smoky Mountain stuff, and they had like mountain music. But they had, for some reason, a CD of Smoky Mountain country bluegrass Christmas music. And just bringing the Christmas. And, you know, and I was in there listening to just fiddles and dulcimers and banjos playing, "Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him." And I thought, that is it. That kings came and say, and they said, "Where is he who is born the King of the Jews? Because we have come to worship him." And that's what we have, is we have a faith in someone who has come to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so the question is, like, what does the New Testament say about Jesus? And when you read, like, you know, you read what it, like, when Peter first started sharing the message of Jesus, and he was telling the people of Jerusalem, "You disowned the holy and the righteous one." He was the righteous one. He was the author of life, and you killed him, the Messiah. He is the only name given among heaven whereby we must be saved. And, you know, you think sometimes when you read the words that Jesus said about himself, like in the Gospel of John, for example, there's a place in chapter 7 where it was the concluding day of the feast of what they call the feast of kind of like tents or tabernacles or whatever. And it was a feast they did. It was like a big camp out. They did everybody in Israel in Jerusalem for one time a year to remember how they were in the wilderness and, you know, coming out of Egypt, going into the promised land, and they didn't have any water to drink and how God took care of them. And I mean, if you don't have water, you're in a bad way. And they, and on the last day of, like, you would be desperate. And on the last day, the high priest would take a golden pitcher of water that he walked on a parade from the pool of Siloam, go to the bronze altar, hold it up. And everybody wanted to see that sight of him holding up this water. And as he poured it out, Jesus did something that he never, ever did. There's only one other time that he ever did it. It says he raised his voice. Two times that he ever spoke in a loud voice. One of them was at the grave of Lazarus. And one of them was when he said, "Into your hands I give my spirit." And he said, he raised his voice and said, "If anybody's thirsty, come to me and drink." And it's like, what? If people are desperate, come to me. I can satisfy that. There are seven miracles in the Gospel of John, and seven times that Jesus said, "I am something amazing. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd." And there was one time when people who really were getting mad at Jesus because of the stuff that he was saying about himself, and they said, "Who do you think you are?" And he said, "Before Abraham saw me coming, and he was glad." And they said, "Abraham, I mean, he hasn't been around for 2,000 years. How can you say that you've seen Abraham? You're not even 50. And he said, "Verily, verily," which is a formula that means this is going to be on the final. Before Abraham was, he didn't say I was or I had already been. He said, "I am." And they knew exactly that he was claiming to be God, Almighty God, who became a human being to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And you're kind of like, it seems kind of braggy to me. I mean, the stuff that Jesus, somebody told me that just recently. So when you read the New Testament, it seems like Jesus is kind of braggy. Well, it's not that he needed to say that about himself and he needed for us to know those things about himself. We needed to know those things about him. And there's a place in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah got caught up into heaven and he saw God on his throne with lightning and thunder and angels and worshiping and praising. And in John chapter 6, John said that was really Jesus. You know, he knows who he is. When Abraham Lincoln, the night he was shot, there was a doctor. And a few months ago, they actually found the original medical report that had nobody thought existed. But a doctor who was really an intern, his name Charles Lill. And he went up to the presidential box and was the one who did the medical examination on President Lincoln and knew that it was a mortal wound. But he said, "I'm a doctor." And it's because they needed a doctor. If he had been in a bar and gone up to some girl and say, "How you doing? I'm a doctor." You know, it's a totally different thing. So the question, you know, so when Jesus, so how do I know? How do I know that Jesus is who he says he is? Because if I'm going to stop trusting in what I do, and trying to be better and trying to be a good person and all that stuff, if that ship has sailed, and I'm going to stop doing that. It's the only thing I've known up to this point. I'm going to stop trying to be better and be a good person and, you know, get God, you know, to accept me or whatever. And I'm going to trust in him. I'm kind of like making it. It's kind of like if a person was on a sailboat and you're out in the ocean and your boat capsizes. And so the Coast Guard's looking for you. You're 8 miles out. You're going to try to swim for it. 8 miles. You've never swam 300 yards, but you're going to try. So you're swimming. Here comes this helicopter and a guy comes down in the basket. He reaches out his hand to you. You have a decision to make. If I'm going to grab that, if I believe this guy, I'm going to stop swimming. If I don't believe it, I'm going to have to keep on swimming. I got to make a choice. I can't do both. It's like those people that, you know, they run, if they run laps, but then they can't. So they get into the swimming pool and they run laps in the swimming pool. And it's like, you're not doing either one, really. Like, you're not running and you're not swimming. It's just not working. I think it's crazy looking. But you know what I mean? So you have to, am I going to trust in Jesus? How do I know that Jesus is the bread of life, that he's the savior of the world, it says in John chapter 4, that he is the Lord of glory, God who purchased us with his blood, Paul says in Acts chapter. How do I know these things? Easy. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that Jesus was he was the descendant of David in, you know, humanly, but he was declared the Son of God. God the Son. When he rose from the dead. That's how I know. Because something happened in history. Because Jesus, there were people that were so mad at him, they forced the governor to, they forced him to be intimidated by them so that Jesus would be indicted, so that this whole movement could be extinguished. And Jesus was tortured in history and he died. In a moment, and they wrapped his body in 100 pounds of hardening glue and wraps and cloth wraps, and it became hardened. And they put him in a tomb, and they put a 2,000-pound stone, rolled it into a ditch in front of it to close it. And in history, the stone miraculously came out of that trough. Jesus left the grave clothes behind and he came back to life and he's alive today. And that's how I know. How do I know that happened? How do I know Jesus really rose from the dead? Easy. Three things. The historical evidence of it. Paul says 500 people saw him risen from the dead. John, an eyewitness, said in chapter 20, I went into that tomb. I was like one of the first people there. I saw the grave clothes laying there, rolled up with the thing around his head, rolled up. He passed right through them. That's a detail that if somebody was inventing a story, they would not have put that in. This one guy said he was trying to disprove the resurrection of Jesus, a guy named Frank Morrison, and he became a Christian in Jesus. And he said, because all that evidence put together, he said, like when Jesus was on trial, they didn't know what to accuse him of. So they said, he said he's going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. And it's like, what? Well, he was talking about his own body. In John chapter 2, Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up. Talking about himself. And this guy said, that's a detail that nobody could have ever thought of. Jesus actually predicted his own death. and his own resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, he quotes with a rabbinic formula, an ancient creed. He said, it was delivered to me. I received it, and it was delivered to me that Christ died for our sins. And he quotes some of the words in Aramaic, because that was the language of Jerusalem. And he said that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, which is an Aramaic word of St. Peter. And this was a creed that was in that filled the city of Jerusalem. Paul said, it was delivered to me. He received it when he went to Jerusalem for the first time after accepting Jesus in 35, about 2 or 3 years after Jesus died. And the whole city was filled with this creed. And Jesus had appeared to people who were still living. You could have just asked them. There's the evidence, and there's the testimony of his close friends. Peter, who was scared out of his mind when Jesus had died and hiding. Then when he saw Jesus, he just preached it. I've seen him. He's alive. I don't care what you can imprison me. You can beat me. I don't care what you do. But I've seen him. He's alive. And so you have the evidence for it, the testimony of his best friends, and changed lives, like the Apostle Paul. He hated the Christian Jesus and Christian movement, put people in prison. They died in prison. All of a sudden, he becomes the greatest proponent of Christianity and wrote the greatest books that have changed world history, the book of Romans. And he said, the thing that changed me is that one day Jesus appeared to me, risen from the dead. And I was like, oops, I was wrong about that. You know, that's how you know Jesus is risen from the dead. I think because of evidence, because of the testimony of close friends, and because of changed lives. I think the real problem that people have, it's not so much what Jesus said about himself, but what Jesus says about himself says about me. That's what people struggle with. If I'm going to admit that Jesus is far greater than I ever thought, I have to admit I am far less than I thought. And that's what's hard for people. If Jesus is the light, that means I'm in the dark. I'm confused. I don't know what's right. That is so hard for people to admit. I think I'm doing the right thing, and I don't know what to do. Guys, never want to ask directions. Christopher Columbus, they said he didn't know where he was going. When he was there, he didn't know where he was. And when he came home, he didn't know where he had been. They say it's why it takes 3 million sperm to fertilize one egg, because none of them will ask for directions. You know, it's just that thing. Jesus said, I am the great shepherd. That makes me a sheep. Sheep are stupid. They're defenseless. They're the perfect evidence against Darwinianism. If God hadn't protected them, they never would have made it. You never see sheep in the circus. You know, and it's to say that I'm a sheep. One guy said, sheep, if they eat grass that's too wet in the morning, it'll give them diarrhea. As the sun comes up, the diarrhea will turn into bricks in their rear end, and they can explode. Wow. And that's what it's saying about me. There's one place where, in John chapter, the very last verse of John 14, when Jesus was... He was the last night he had with his guys before he suffered for them. And he was telling them the greatest secrets ever. The last verse of John 14, Jesus said, let's leave here. And they left the room and they went out of the city. And they saw where they were trimming the grapevines. And Jesus said, I'm the vine. Now think about this. My Father is the vine dresser. You're the branches. That's what you are. The grapevines in Jerusalem and outside of Jerusalem, they could be 90 to 100 years old, a foot around, come up about 4 feet. The roots go down 35 feet. And they would just leave two sticks, one from the last year and one from the new year. That's all 35 feet of roots, a thing a foot around, just all of it going out onto two things. And he said, and all you're good for is fruit. That's all the Father wants is fruit. And if you're not in the vine, you can't do it. In fact, you are just a stick. You're a stick. You're not good for furniture, for making baseball bats, for firewood. It's just a stick. Does that mean I can't do anything? No, you can do a lot of things. You can have goals and reach some financial goals, educational goals, sports goals. You can achieve a lot of things. It's just that that's not what the Father cares about. What he cares about is love, that you would be a person who has divine love and patience, Paul says in Galatians 5. That's the fruit. And being a person who's filled with joy, and you're not anxious, and you're not tense, and you're not irritated at people, and you're not harsh, and you're not unforgiving. You have love, joy, peace all the time. Without the life of God, you can't have any of that. You're just a stick. And you can't do the things that, and you're like, well, how do I know? How do I know that Jesus is risen and that apart from him, I can't do anything? In the same way, evidence. Ask your friends and change lives. Here's an experiment. For the next 3 weeks, get up every morning, open the word of scriptures and say, Jesus, encourage me. Help me. Tell me that you love me. I'm going to write them down. And then I'm going to ask you to help me today, to help me to love, help me to have joy, help me to not be anxious, help me to be happy, help me to not fall into those stupid sexual temptations. Help me today, all day long. Do that for 3 weeks. Then for the next 3 weeks, don't do it. Turn on SportsCenter, just go to work, just forget about him. How's that working for you? What evidence is there that you're a stick? And you need the life of Jesus every day. Ask your best friends. Ask your wife. Which one do you like better? Do you like it when I'm totally dependent on Jesus and I can't do anything? I can't love you. I can't love my kids without him. Your best friends will tell you places where you're not depending on Jesus. If you had the courage to ask them, they would tell you. And changed lives, you would be to depend on him, to be a stick totally dependent on the vine. I can't do this. I need you. I need you to help me. If you live like that, it will change your life. It's so much more fun. Father, I do thank you that Jesus, I know in my heart that he's everything that he ever said, that he's everything that he claimed to be, and so, so much more. And I do, I guess my problem is I need you to show me who I am, how needy and how desperate and how helpless I am without him. Whatever it takes to get me there, get me there. There are people in my life, there are people in our lives that need us to be helpless sticks. They want it. They need us to be dependent on Jesus in a desperate way. Their life would be better and so much happier if we were. It would change. It would change things if we would believe that we're what you say. So weak, so helpless, so in need of the Savior of the world. In his precious name.
For information about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, including staff blogs, ministries we love and support, or just to connect with us, you can find us on the web at c3oakridge.org.